There is something very solemn about a person's last words. In the face of death, what a person truly believes and feels will come to the surface. I have read that Voltaire, that French infidel who had spent his life attacking Christianity, said to his doctor as he died these words, "I am abandoned by God and man. I will give you half of what I am worth if you give me 6 more months to live." Or Thomas Hobbes, the skeptic who crusaded against the cause of Christianity in England, influencing many of the upper crust of thinkers in the social and civil life of England, he cried out as he died, quote, "If I had the whole world, I would give it to live one more day. I am about to take a leap into the dark." P.T. Barnum of Barnum and Bailey fame, his final words were, "What were today's receipts?" John Wesley, the founder of Methodism, said with his dying breath, "The best of all is God is with us." Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the great London preacher's final words were, "Jesus loves me." Last words reveal true nature. I want to show you the final words from the cross of this Lamb, and they will reveal who He is like nothing else. A wonderful, wonderful tale. Christ is nailed to the cross about 9 o'clock in the morning, and He'll spend 3 hours in the broad daylight of that morning sun, and He'll make 3 statements. Then there will come a strange, miraculous darkness, and for the next 3 hours, Christ will hang in the blackness of night, as the sun's light is miraculously hidden from the earth. He will shatter that darkness by saying, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Then He will say, "I thirst." He will say, "It is finished." He will finally say, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." Now, history records what we would expect a man to say from the cross. The typical individual who was crucified would alternate between raging and cursing, and then pleading and begging, and then cursing again. But Jesus Christ was different. He had lived for this moment of death. And so what He has to say is unbelievable and so wonderful. The first words are, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Now, Luke's gospel, we won't turn there, gives us these words with an interesting tense that indicates that Jesus Christ repeated these words several times throughout the episode. You can imagine Him being nailed to the cross and screaming with agony. He would say, "Father, forgive them, they know not what they do," as the crowd would jeer at Him and the religious leaders would scoff at Him, as the two criminals on either side would mock Him, He would maybe whisper or say aloud, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." He is acting as high priest on this cross. He is interceding for sinful men who, because of the hardness of their hearts, didn't recognize Him for who He was, the Son of God, the Lamb who'd come to die. I remember reading of the Princess of Elizabeth and the Duke of Edinburgh, who were married in 1947 in England, and all the streets and the parks around that area were filled with people who'd come to watch. And among them were royalties from all around the world. And among them was this 12-year-old monarch, King Faisal II, king of Iraq. He wasn't too interested in the wedding. He was more interested in the prancing steeds. And so he dressed in common garb, sort of worked his way through policemen that were lining the streets so that he could get a better look at this procession and take a good look at those horses, which interested him. He was treated rather roughly by London police, until they realized who he was. And the next day, London newspapers were printed with the headlines carrying their apology. Quote, "King Faisal, we didn't know who you were." The second statement is found in Luke chapter 23. Would you turn there? Luke chapter 23, verse 39. And one of the criminals who were hanged there was hurling abuse at Him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." Emphasis on us, I think. Verse 40, "But the other answered and rebuking him said, 'Do you not even fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong.'" What an unbelievable statement. Here's a man admitting his guilt. We are here, verse 41, justly. He's admitting he deserved his punishment. And he's declaring here in the presence of all of these accusers, the world is against the Christ, that he was absolutely innocent. But courage. You think for a moment what little this man knew of Christ. The only thing he possibly could have known was what was written on the titulus, this sign, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. Perhaps he had heard stories as he robbed and plundered with his associates, probably including Barabbas, his leader. I can't imagine people saying, you know, I would believe in Jesus if I understood more. I can't imagine a man understanding so little and yet receiving him. Look at what he says in verse 42. Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. You have a kingdom? I see by faith that God had given him that you are indeed a king. Would you remember me, please, when you enter that kingdom? Verse 43, Jesus said to him, truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise. What an incredible statement. This thief is promised heaven. You realize that the first man that God created would become a thief. He would take from a tree fruit that didn't belong to him, that God had told him not to take. And as a result, this thief would be cast out of paradise. But the second Adam, the Christ who had come to make a new creation out of humanity, would turn to this thief and invite him to paradise. But this thief was despicable. He was a sinner. And in that, he provides for us a wonderful lesson in soteriology, the doctrine of salvation. You think about it for a moment. He couldn't earn salvation. He couldn't do any good deeds. He couldn't get baptized by water. He couldn't give any money. He couldn't join a church. He could do absolutely nothing. All he could do was receive the gift from the king. And by the way, Jesus said to him, today you will be with me in paradise. Not after you go through penance. Not after you work your way out of purgatory. No, today you will be with me in paradise. Perhaps someone here is saying, well, that thief gives me hope. I think I'll wait until the last minute to accept Christ. Well, I want to tell you that all we know from Scripture is this dying man was not saved at his last opportunity, but at his first opportunity. The third statement is recorded in John 19. So would you turn back there? There are four women at the cross, including Mary, Jesus' mother. Look at verse 26. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, woman, behold your son. Then he said to the disciple, which was John, behold your mother. And from that hour, the disciple took her into his own household. Now the Roman church, in their continued efforts to glorify Mary, deify her, say that Jesus gave John to Mary, making her the patroness of the apostles and all the Christians that will come from that time on. The truth is, Jesus, according to the text, did exactly the opposite. He gave Mary to John. In fact, look at John's response, that last part of verse 27. From that very hour, the disciple took her into his own household. You know what Jesus is doing? He's taking care of his earthly responsibility to see that his mother's cared for. This is his last will and testament. I read that the longest will ever probated in court was four volumes, over 95,000 words. The shortest in Great Britain was only three words. Well, Jesus didn't have any earthly possessions to leave anybody. The soldiers at this moment are gambling at the foot of his cross for his clothing. The record of Scripture is silent as it refers to Joseph, his adoptive father. Most believe that he is already dead. The half-brothers and sisters of Jesus Christ, whom Mary and Joseph had after Jesus, didn't even believe. And in fact, at this moment, the silence of Scripture shouts, for Mary is without any of them. They are abandoning her to go through this terrible experience alone. So Jesus Christ gives the responsibility of caring for Mary to John, the apostle he dearly loved, the only one who came to that hillside. Now, sometime after he makes that statement, darkness falls upon the land. It's a mysterious, miraculous darkness. Somehow the light of the sun will be blotted out. We have every reason to believe that this darkness covered the entire world Although it's not conclusive just from the word, though the word geh can be translated earth. It's interesting that in extra biblical literature from different parts of the world, there's a reference to a strange temporary darkness during this point in time. Now, I think the important point is the purpose of the darkness. Let me give you a couple of suggestions, if you care to make room in your notes. And I think they are highly symbolic, but very interesting. First of all, the rabbis taught that the darkening of the sun was the judgment of God on the world for some terrible crime. Could you imagine God using this moment as a gigantic visual aid that humanity has just committed the worst crime possible? Secondly, darkness was understood as a sign not only of judgment, but a symbol of mourning. Amos would write these words, listen, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight. I will make that time like mourning for an only son. Imagine the cross is draped in the shroud of mourning. Third, darkness has to be understood in light of the context of the Passover. The Jews are celebrating the Passover time, a time when Israel escaped Egypt. You remember that God sent many plagues across the land. The ninth plague that came was the plague of darkness, you may remember, just before the final plague. For 3 days, Egypt is plunged into darkness. It was darkness that would precede the killing of the Passover lamb, that would allow their liberation as the death angel would pass over all those homes where the blood of that lamb was applied to the doorposts. The final Passover lamb is about to die. And so darkness covers the land, not for 3 days, but for 3 hours. And during this period of time, the lamb will become vile sin, who knew no sin. He is experiencing the wrath of God, the Father, and the penalty for sin. Suddenly, Matthew records that Jesus literally screams or shouts out in Aramaic, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. I'm sure everyone was startled, watched. Some made several conjectures. He's calling for Elijah. Let's see what happens. Jesus, the man here, ladies and gentlemen, is experiencing the loss of intimacy he had never known before. Because sin isolates, sin separates, sin makes a person lonely. And Jesus Christ is experiencing it infinitely. One writer put it this way, listen carefully. Jesus had never known a time when he was not his Father's delight. Fellowship had never before been broken, but now it had. Something else should be noted. The term forsaken is the same word Paul used when referring to Demas, who had deserted him. Why had the Father forsaken or deserted his son? Because at this period of time when Jesus took our sins upon himself and paid the price of death on our behalf, God, who is holy, could not sustain intimacy with his son, who would fall with the crushing weight of sin he bore alone. Why? He was forsaken by the Father so that you and I would never be forsaken by the Father. He would experience isolation. Why? So that none of us would ever have to be alone again. Jesus Christ would experience darkness so that you and I could walk in the light. Jesus Christ would experience hell so that you and I could go to heaven. Now the Lamb makes a fifth statement, verse 28 of John 19. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished, in order that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, I am thirsty. Now, Jesus was offered something to drink twice during this crucifixion period. The first time was the godly women who would come with a drink mixed with an anesthetic or gall. And that would put the person out of much of their misery, but it also would stupefy them. And he denied that drink. Now he cries out in thirst. John 19:29 states, a jar full of sour wine was standing there. This is the cheapest drink they had. So they put a sponge full of the sour wine upon a branch of hyssop and brought it up to his mouth. Now, a hyssop branch is about 18 inches long, 12 to 18 inches long. They didn't do it so that they could reach his lips. They did it so that they would keep his hand, their hands, away from his bloody face. So they put it on the end of this little branch and they put it out to his mouth. For a moment, he sucked on that sponge. I don't think there's anything in the record of this experience that shows his humanity like this. He was the one who had earlier said, "Whoever's thirsty, let him come to me, and he'll never be thirsty again." Now he's making that claim possible by going through the agony of thirst. Because Jesus experienced thirst, you and I can enjoy a place called heaven where there is no more thirst. Revelation chapter 7, verse 16. The last invitation of the Bible in Revelation chapter 22 invites all who are thirsty to come and drink from the well of living water. Warren Wiersbe was having dinner one night with a friend, and the waitress came up, as is the custom in many places, and she asked the two men, would they like anything from the bar? And Wiersbe's friend looked at her and very tenderly said, "Ma'am, about 20 years ago, I took a drink, and I haven't been thirsty since." And he explained to her the gospel. The question is not, do you have a thirst for spiritual reality? Do you have a thirst for God? The question is, you do, but what have you done to satisfy your thirst? Where have you drunk from? What are you drinking from today? The one who thirsted is the living water. Now, in a matter of moments, Jesus will utter his final statement, "Father, into thy hands I commend," or "commit my spirit." But first he will shout one word. Look at verse 30 in John 19. When Jesus therefore had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. It is finished. Three words in English. One Greek word, tetelestai. The gospel record reveals that this word was shouted. With all of his strength, he shouts the word, tetelestai. Pink writes, this was not the despairing cry of a helpless martyr. It was not the expression of satisfaction that the termination of his sufferings was now reached. It was not the gasp of a worn-out life. No, this is the declaration on the part of the divine Redeemer that for all he came from heaven to do, it was now done. That all that was required by the law before sinners could be saved had now been performed. That the full price of our redemption was now paid. To be sure, Jesus spoke these words before he died, but his death is only moments away, Pink writes, and he speaks anticipating the work as if it is now done. Tetelestai, literally, it has been and forever will be finished. Now at age 33, most people are saying, "I'm just getting started." Jesus said, "It's finished." Now you notice Jesus didn't say, "I am finished." He said, "It is finished." For while he was finishing the work of atonement, he was beginning this new dispensation of grace. Now, the word tetelestai doesn't mean a lot to us. It's foreign to our ears and culture. But it was a common day in the life and culture of Jesus Christ. Let me give you a couple of different kinds of people who would use the word. It would be used by artists during the days of Christ. An artist would complete his painting, and he would step back, and he would look at that painting, and he would say, "Tetelestai, I have finished this painting." You think of Jesus Christ exclaiming tetelestai. Well, we know that the Old Testament scripture is an incompleted portrait of God's revelation. You remember the two that were walking along the Emmaus Road and Jesus slipped into their company and he began to teach them from Moses and the prophets. And then he ends with himself. That is, he went through the whole Old Testament and explained the total picture. Calvary completed the picture, the painting. The cross was the last touch of God, the artist, as he painted the scenes of redemption. It's now finished. It was also a word used by servants. Their master would tell them to do a job, and the servant would come back to the master and say, "Tetelestai, I've done the job." Philippians chapter 2 tells us that Jesus Christ came not as the sovereign, but as the servant. He's now saying, as if it were to the jury of the triune God and all of the angelic host who knew of the plan, he said, "I, the servant, have finished the will of my Father." The word was also used by merchants. In that day, if you went shopping, you would buy something, you'd get a receipt, and on that receipt would be the word tetelestai. The merchant would mean this: the debt is fully paid. That product you purchased is now yours. He'd take your money, he'd give you that receipt. It would have tetelestai written on it. Now, you and I happen to be in debt before God. You may not have known that. If you've come here without knowing Jesus Christ personally, you're in debt, terribly. And it will take all of eternity for you to pay that debt. But Jesus Christ pay the debt. The wages, the payment for sin is death. He will experience an infinite death for you. And now as he completes the work of atonement, he will shout, "Tetelestai, paid in full," so that you and I only have to receive what is now to us an absolutely free gift. So it's finished. The masterpiece has been painted. The job has been accomplished. The gift has been purchased. One writer said the great word of the gospel now is not do, but done. All the other religions in the world will tell you, if you want to attain to your nirvana, your heaven, your paradise, you have to do something. You have to be something. You have to join something. You have to attain to something. You have to become something. Alexander Wooten, a generation or two ago, was a rather interesting evangelist. One day a man whom he knew came to him and rather sarcastically said, "Wooten, what do I have to do to become a Christian?" Wooten said, "You're too late." He said very soberly, "Well, what do you mean I'm too late? Now, be serious. What do I have to do to become a Christian?" Wooten said, "You're too late. It's already been done." You see, that's the message of this cross, ladies and gentlemen. The work of salvation is completed. Now, what separates those who will go to hell forever and ever and ever and those who will go to heaven forever and ever and ever is very simple. This is the crossroads. The difference is there will be some who will come and admit their need of a Savior and will receive this gift freely. And there will be others who will say, I like the idea, but I'll go through the water, or I'll join the church, or I'll do good deeds. I'll help you, Jesus. And by that, they have abrogated, they have denied the free gift. He will only give it to those who will take it without payment. I'll never forget reading the story. It was carried by the Associated Press News. It was the story of two women in rural Florida. According to police reports, these two elderly sisters rode around for 2.5 days, lost, before their car finally bogged down in a muddy orange grove. It seems that the two women, one was 80 and the other 84, had gone to town just 20 miles away for a shopping trip. And on the way back, the driver took a wrong turn. And yet they would drive for 60-some hours, stopping only for gas, never asking for help or even directions, never even stopping to eat. The police retraced their path and discovered that they had driven more than 200 miles to go only 20 miles to their home. When a farmer found them, their car was bogged down in this orange grove. It was stuck. One of the sisters was already dead. The other sister was lying in critical condition under an orange tree. She would survive. The AP News carried, if I hadn't read it myself, I wouldn't believe it was true, their story. And she was asked, why didn't you stop and ask for help? And I want to quote you her answer. She said, "Oh, we didn't want to do that. See, we've always been so independent. We wouldn't have dreamed of admitting we needed help." You know what's even more ludicrous? Is that you can hear this book tell you that you are lost without Jesus Christ, and you are headed for an eternal death. But that Jesus Christ came to give you the directions. They're found in the record of this book. They're found in his own words. He came to seek and to save those who were lost. That means you and me. Have you read the directions? Or are you going to continue on, riding around in circles, independently, doing it yourself? You know, when O. Henry, the writer of short stories, died, his final words were these: "Would you have someone turn on the lights? I don't want to go home in the dark." My friend, you never need to fear that, for Jesus Christ, the light of the world, has promised to shed abroad in our hearts his wonderful light. Listen to the words of the dying lamb, the final Passover lamb, the one who died. So if you will go to him for directions, you will live forever with him in heaven.